Elizabeth and I have spent the last week in Tampa, Florida at a conference ground there sharing in a Bible conference ministry, and it was a lot of fun. We had a great deal of enjoyment meeting mainly senior believers from Canada and the United States who gathered there for one of 13 different weeks during their conference season. Now, typically weeks like this begin with the Saturday night. They have a musical concert or something like that, and speaker gets up and does a little thing for 5 or 10 minutes and says, I'm going to speak this week about so-and-so, and this is my theme, and that's the way it went this time. But it reminded me of the story of another time when it occurred, apparently at a camp, and the speaker got up and said that week he was going to speak about the Lord's coming and the future events and the hope of the believer. And he went on to give a little explanation. He said, you know, the early Christians really believed in the Lord's return. It was important to them. And there was even an expression that became one of those Christian expressions, amen, hallelujah. There was a third one. It was literally pronounced Maranatha, which says, O Lord, come, in the Aramaic language. But we tend to say it Maranatha. And that became a Christian greeting. Instead of saying hello or good morning or whatever, Christians would greet each other and they would say, Maranatha, brother, as a way of reminding one another that the Lord was coming. Well, he said, you know what we should do in the conference grounds this week? We should use that as our greeting, Maranatha. So when you see each other tomorrow morning, say, Maranatha. And that'll really start our week off. So one of the things about these conferences is they've got wonderful people there, but some of them are somewhat advanced in years, and so they don't always hear it exactly the way it was said. So the next morning, the speaker came down to breakfast, and two lovely old ladies came up to him at the breakfast table and came up behind him and put their arms on his shoulder, and they said, Marijuana, brother, marijuana. Well, Christians may not always say it right, but it is true that Christians are people who believe that the Lord is coming. They have a hope and they have a confidence. They believe that history is going somewhere and not just nowhere. We're born again, Peter says, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that hope isn't just about life beyond death. It's not just about resurrection after life. It's not just about heaven after earth. It's about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is personally going to come. And he could come at any moment. And so Christians are people who not only live with hope, but are called by God to live with expectancy, a vital anticipation of the Lord's returning. If we really believe that the Lord could come and he could come at any time, how should we live? Well, you know the way some have responded with the bizarre. The Lord's coming, and they run off and do strange things, sell their homes, sell their businesses, give away their money, and wait for the Lord to come because somebody's told them he's coming in 1989, and then he gets a message, no, you were 1 year out, so he rewrites the book and it's 1990. And then there's a new book out, it's 1994, and I've been watching a television preacher, he says it's the year 2000. And you get these bizarre responses. Or you get the sensationalists, and they're running around telling us, this person's the Antichrist. And even in the years I've lived, I've seen a sensation or a succession of different Antichrists and candidate for Antichrist. The books sell fairly well up until a point. Then they become seconds after it's clear that Henry Kissinger really isn't the Antichrist, or Saddam Hussein probably isn't the Antichrist, and on it goes. Or we get the alarmists who tell us, this is the mark of the beast, watch out, and there's this computer somewhere. And did you know the eagles are gathering and the vultures are gathering in a certain part of Israel? And there's always these stories going around that are alarmist and sensationalist. And is that what Christians... And we react to that and say, you know, if that's what believing in the Lord's return does to you, I just think I'll just sort of push that to the back of my mind. And so a certain number of Christians live with a kind of skepticism about the Lord's return and tend to ignore that and say, well, I'll leave that to other people. How do we wait expectantly but responsibly? That's Peter's concern in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 11, passage we want to look at this morning. He wants us to remember the end is near. We're to live expectantly, but he also wants us to say, here's how you live responsibly. If the Lord's really going to come and could come in our lifetime, if He could come in this day, what should our lifestyle look like? And the answer is, quite honestly, a rather surprising one. Let's read 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. And for those of you who are joining with us, we are studying the book of 1 Peter together. Next week, we're going to come back to this same passage, especially verses 10 and 11, and look at it in a somewhat different way. And I know that next week we'll have some very practical issues and some things we're concerned about as a church of really getting a handle on. And so make sure you join us next week. It's part of our future as a body, the things that we want to talk about. But Peter says, the end of all things is near, 1 Peter 4, 7. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised. The word quite literally, and I think it would be better, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Warren Wiersbe tells of when he was a young pastor preaching a sermon that was the kind of sermon that I confess I've preached on more than one occasion. I remember very boldly predicting that my oldest daughter would never see the age of 18. And I had all of the ways in which the events of the modern time were fulfillment of Bible prophecy. He preached one of those messages. He had all of the details of the Lord's turn worked out and how it was all going to fit together. And it was full of details and full of all kinds of correlations. And he preached it, and he thought it was a masterpiece. And one of his friends was in the audience that morning, and he came up to him afterwards and said, Warren, you must be on the program committee for the second coming. You know so many things. And they chuckled for that for a while, and then his friend looked at him and said, you know what happened to me? He said, I decided to get off the program committee and onto the welcoming committee. Ever been at the airport waiting for a loved one whom you haven't seen for a long time? Interesting thing is, there's people at the airport who know far more than you about when that plane's coming. Air traffic control knows the direction it's coming, when it's coming, the ticket agents, they know far more than you. But you ever notice that they know a lot more, but they don't anticipate nearly as much? If it's your fiancé or your loved one who's been away for a long time, that's the desire we ought to have as we think about the Lord's return. Not to be on the program committee, not to be an agent who knows the details, but to have a heart of love that's waiting for the Lord Jesus to come. Now, you'll notice Peter begins by emphasizing the end of all things is near. And by the end, he means the time of the Lord's return. The end of everything, he means specifically when Jesus Christ is going to return in power and glory and establish His kingdom on the earth. And he's probably including in that the whole period of Christ's reign on the earth. And then he's going to talk about in 2 Peter chapter 3, at the end of the Lord's reign on the earth, the world as we know it is going to be melted with fervent heat, and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So the end for Peter is connected to the physical return of the Lord Jesus Christ to planet earth, a period of time that Peter doesn't say, but we know elsewhere in Scripture, is going to last for 1,000 years. And when that time comes, the Lord Jesus is going to do several things. He's going to deliver His church, and His people are going to be caught up to be with Him, and they'll be with Him forever. And then He's going to return with His people to destroy His enemies. And Satan will be in bondage, and the powers of evil that have flourished on the earth are going to be crushed and destroyed and kept under with a rod of iron. And then he's going to establish the kingdom of glory and power. So for Peter, the end means all of these things. But you ask, If the end of all things is near, how could Peter write that 2,000 years ago? And when the Bible speaks about the end of time, somebody's described it like this. It's as if there's a road running toward a cliff, and the road has run toward the cliff, and then it turns and it runs along the edge. And history, as it were, has come to the end. And then in the plan and purpose of God, it's as if it's kind of running along the edge. What do I mean by that? Well, as the Bible describes it, there is not a single event biblically that I am aware of that needs to take place before the Lord Jesus could return. He could return today. He could return tomorrow. At any moment, as it were, the car could go over the edge and the end would be here. Now, we live a kind of living along the edge. And the end is, at any moment, instantaneous. The Lord's return for His people and all of the rest of the program that's related to that. Peter lived with the expectancy of that. He said in 2 Peter chapter 1, you know, we live with the prophetic word more sure because we've seen the glory of Christ. And chapter 3 is going to talk about why the Lord has delayed, because He's got a longing to see people saved and won and reached and brought to Christ. But the end is imminent. And in our day, it doesn't take much to speak about the ways in which the times are so ripe for the Lord to come. Just the geopolitics and the way the Bible describes the geopolitics in terms of the movement of the nations and the aligning of different nations at the time in which the Lord Jesus will make His present, His physical appearance on earth at the end of the tribulation period. And we could see how quickly all of that could come together. We've also seen other times. It's kind of, as I've said, the road keeps running along the edge. And people say, this is the time. And we've discovered, no, the car's still going to go for a little while. But geopolitically, it could happen at any time. Religiously, in what's described as what it's going to be like at the end of the age and the movement of religions and the bringing together of various ideas, there's never been a time that seems quite as ripe as our time. Morally, spiritually, if I was preaching a sermon on prophecy and the Lord's return, we could go on and on and on and find signs of the times. When Peter says the end of everything is near, that word end is an interesting word. You know, Dickens described in The Tale of Two Cities, the French Revolution, with the famous introduction to that book, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. The end is a time of intensifying pressure. If the end is coming, we know there's going to be an intensity of evil. We see that around us, on all sides. Doesn't matter where you go in the country. We're in Tampa this week watching television in Tampa, and we tend to think, boy, it's bad in Southern California. Let me tell you, it's not much better in Tampa when you get there. And you get people coming down from other parts of the country, and they're talking about what? We see an intensity of evil. And we're reminded of how vulnerable we are to that as we see, you know, this huge complex, and somebody places a bomb, and you think of how fortunate it was that so few were killed. You think how fragile this world is and how quickly it can all be blown to pieces. And the end is a time of increasing intensity, but for the Christian, the end is a time of increasing hope, because the word end has about it the idea, the goal. And it would be possible to translate verse 7, the goal of everything is near. It's the end on one hand, but on the other hand, it's the goal. God's whole program in history is related to when Christ is going to return. And the world is going to be put in order, and it's going to be arranged the way He wants it. Now, the point of Peter is, how do we live in light of that? The end of all things is near. No less true for us than for him, and in any way you can think of, more true. Four commands are given about how you and I are to live responsibly in the light of the Lord's return. I read yesterday in the Dallas paper, flew into Dallas Airport, picked up the Dallas Morning News, and it described a cult just outside Waco, Texas, that's waiting for the Lord to come. And they've got a group of about 70 people, and they've got guns, and they're armed, and they're ready to fire at anybody who comes within them. They're arranged. That's not how we wait for the Lord to come. Peter says two things. They're very simple. They're very simple, but they're very important. In the light of, if the Lord is coming, we need to reach up and touch, and we need to reach out and touch. we need to reach up and touch. Notice the end of verse 7. The end of all things is near, therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. The best definition of prayer that I have ever heard is from P.T. Forsyth, and I think of this often. He says, prayer is to the Christian what original research is to the scientist. It keeps him in touch with reality. Prayer for the Christian is what original research is to the scientist. It brings him in touch with reality. See, when I'm in prayer, I'm coming in touch with what's real. The end, everything seems to be coming unwired and unglued and untracked. And if I don't pray, I lose touch with what's real and what's certain and what's solid. Now, we need prayer for stability. Because unless the Lord Jesus is guiding me and directing me, I'm not going to be able to get through it. Peter had learned that the hard way. The Lord Jesus had said to Peter, Peter, come and pray with me for a while. Peter fell asleep instead of praying. And in the next few hours, he made an absolute fool of himself. He did things he never would have imagined he'd done. Take a sword and try and swipe off somebody's head, denying the Lord in front of a servant girl three times over. Peter learned, if I don't pray, I fail. Prayer was essential for stability. And prayer's essential for ministry, so that I can have an impact in other people's lives and know what God wants me to do and bring it to bear upon this particular situation. Prayer's not all we should do, but it's the first thing we should do. And if we take seriously the coming of the Lord Jesus, our first goal is not to try and put the prophetic calendar together. It's to get on our knees and ask for the Lord's wisdom and the Lord's insight and the Lord's perspective. And even as we come into the stewardship campaign that's going to be so crucial over the next few months, I mean, humanly speaking, the future of this body of believers is, as it were, right before us in these next few months. And whether we're going to have the ministry God wants us to have and reach for that potential. But it's not an issue ultimately of how many funds we will raise. It's an issue of how prayerful we will become. Now, you notice the two requirements that Peter gives for prayer? He says, and it's rather striking, the end of all things is near, therefore be clear-minded. Ultimately, so you can pray. He didn't want them to get into a kind of prophetic frenzy. Like, who was it that talked about the sky is falling, the sky is falling? Is that Henny Penny or Goosey? I don't know. I don't have grandchildren yet. My kids are a little further away. But I'm sure I'll be informed between services exactly who it is. But he doesn't want us in a kind of frenzy of confusion. We've got to be clear-minded so we can pray. By the way, there's something very important about prayer in that. Christian prayer is not ritual prayer. So you don't just spill off the prayers, even the prayer the Lord gave us, like the Lord's Prayer. So just to ritually pray, you've got to be clear-minded. You've got to think before you can pray. Prayer isn't ecstatic. So you get into some kind of emotional thing where your reason is behind you. Be clear-minded so you can pray. Prayer isn't, with Eastern influences, becoming empty-minded. You know, Transcendental Meditation says that what we need to do is empty our mind of all content. And so we say whatever our word is, our mantra, over and over and over. What's the idea? To empty your mind of content. The Bible says the only way to pray is to fill your mind with content. And that content is the Word of God. So Christians do not try to get into a state where their minds are empty. They try and get into a state where their hearts and their minds are full of God's truth. That's why prayer is always guided by the Scripture. We need to understand prayer is not cliche prayer. So we just say the right words. We need to be clear-minded so we can pray. And then he says, we need to be self-controlled. We need to be disciplined so we can pray. Because one of the great weaknesses is that we believe that prayer will happen. Prayer won't happen unless we make it happen. So we need to be self-controlled and disciplined in our prayer life. If the Lord's coming is near, we need to reach up and touch and in a new way be men and women of prayer. Then he says, and you notice the next three commands, we need to reach out and touch. Now when he gets to chapter 4, verse 12 to 19, he's going to talk about reaching out to the world. But the next three commands that are given in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11 are within the body of Christ. And there are three commands. Open your heart, open your home, open your gift. Very simple. First command is in verse 8. Above all, as the priority, love each other deeply. Because love covers a multitude of sins. If the Lord's really coming, then we need to be sure that we are not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, Hebrews chapter 10 puts it. But all the more stirring one another up to love and good works. Peter learned the priority of prayer when he was in the upper room with the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus said to them, a new command I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. This is the way all men will know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. So as the darkness deepens, the need for believers and fellow believers to draw together becomes all the more powerful and all the more significant. He's already said the same thing in chapter 1, verse 22. He says, the whole reason we were born again, now that you've purified your souls by obeying the truth so you might have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. And his point is that we need to be committed to love. Now, I want you to notice the expression there. Love each other. And by the each other, he means the community of Christians and the body of Christ. I want to warn you a little bit about this in advance, but one of the drums I want to pound over the next little while is the need for accountability in the body of Christ. The need for commitment to the body of Christ. The need to become part of a member, not just to be a consumer, but to become a committed part of a body of believers. We do not want you to become part of Trinity Church because we need you, although that's true. We want you to become a member of Trinity Church in a committed way, not just a casual way, because we need each other. And as the darkness deepens, we need each other more, not less. And everything in the world out there is telling us you can make it on your own or cocoon, pull into your little family. And the Word of God says, no, reach out and love one another. And the word deeply is an interesting word. The nature of the love we're to express is deep love. But you know the word that's used here is a word that quite literally means strenuously. And it's used of a racehorse stretching for the tape, and every fiber in its being is stretching to get there to the finish line or the runner. And he's saying, love one another strenuously. He's reminding us, love isn't casual. Love isn't easy. Love's costly. Love's determined. Love is committed. And then he reminds us that what happens then is you've got a body of believers in which love covers a multitude of sins. He's quoting Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12. It's also used in James. This meant a great deal in the early church. The idea is that not that we condone sin, not that we cover sin in a kind of Watergate way. But you know, where love exists in a body of believers, there's a willingness to forgive. And love throws a blanket over people's sins. When they've repented and they've dealt with those issues, it's done, it's gone, it's over. You know, one of the things I came to appreciate about Trinity Church very early in my experience here, because like any group of believers, there's issues, there's problems, there's things that are wrong in people's lives. But one of the things I quickly learned was that this is a group of people who delight not in exposing the sins of others and reminding it, but of covering. I learned that in Calgary. There was a man in Calgary who had in his past an issue that was severe and serious. And I don't even want to describe it in terms of its depth, but it was a kind of issue that would set tongues wagging. When I was there, he was one of the most loved men in the congregation. I was in that church for 17 years. And with one exception, and it was in a very subtle way, and if I hadn't known what I was talking about, and the only reason I knew what was being talked about is people from other churches had said something. For 17 years, nobody said anything about that failure in that man's life. And I thought as I, oh man, this is a place to be. Love covering a multitude of sins. Now you don't cover sin by condoning it or denying it. You cover it by allowing the blood of Christ to forgive it. And then it's done. And when we exercise discipline, it's a hard thing. But discipline's an act of love because it's saying, don't run from your sin. Don't cover your sin. Admit your sin. And then we'll throw the robe around you and kill the fatted calf and have a celebration. And the greatest privilege of a local church is to have somebody who's been under repentance come back and say, I was wrong. And then you have a party. Say, we're a group of people who party over the fact we're forgiven sinners who don't have to cover our sins. Our sins have been covered by the work of Christ. We need open hearts. Second thing is we need open homes. We need open homes. And it's rather striking to me that in this next verse, verse 9, there is a command that was very important in the New Testament. And I think in our cocooning generation, that's the term that's being used about yuppies in the present, that we want to build cocoons, get into our home and, as it were, pull it in behind us and just kind of huddle away there. Southern California, that's a major problem. Not much community, a lot of cocoons. And it's hard to get to know neighbors. So we're going counterculture. But the Word of God says, offer hospitality to one another. Now, I want to underline this because that's so important that a man is not to be an elder in a church if he's not a hospitable person. 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1. That's a requirement of an elder that they're hospitable, that their heart, their home is open to other people. But it's not just for them. It is repeated in Romans chapter 12, verse 13, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, and here in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9, that there is a command for every believer to be hospitable. Now, the word hospitable means quite literally a love of strangers. And part of it was Christians in those days traveled and they needed a place to live. But I don't think that's the main idea because he says be hospitable to one another. Can I help a little bit here? There's a big difference between hospitality and entertaining. Entertaining is exchanging social favors. We had them. They had us last year. You know, boy, we've been at their home 3 times, we've only had them once. We got to get caught up. You know, that's the mandate of social exchange, isn't it? And we go back and forth. Now, I'm not demeaning hospitality in that sense and entertaining. It's marvelous to have people in your home and to build those networks. But when the New Testament says about entertaining, the Lord gives a very interesting command in Luke chapter 14. And in Luke 14, he speaks this way about Christians. He says, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and you'll be repaid. I thought that was the idea. Thought this was a meal exchange. No, he says, when you give a banquet, invite the poor, crippled, lame, and blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So he says, look for people who can't invite you back. Let me just say something else. When we were students living in another place, I discovered there was no correlation between the time and expense related to the meal and the level of hospitality and welcome that we felt. What I mean to say by that is I love some of the meals, and some people put on marvelous meals and their homes were welcome, but others you felt you might as well have gone to a restaurant. Because I was more interested in being with the people than I was in eating a good meal. I would have preferred to have just a piece of toast and a cup of coffee and really fellowshipped in Christ than one of those stiff social occasions. You know what I'm saying. By the way, you notice Peter's very practical. He's very realistic. Ladies, you'll understand why he says, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Mainly because you're the ones that end up the way things work, in doing a great story of a woman who had a bunch of people over on a hot Sunday afternoon. And she, it had been one of those ideas that sounded great when it was in the planning, but when it happened, and she was in there mumbling and complaining, and finally it came time to pray and have the food, and she decided for some reason she would have her son pray for the food. son, just pray. And he, typical young boy, said, well, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to say. So she said, well, just say what you've heard your mom say when she talks to the Lord. So the little boy stood up in front of the others and said, oh, Lord, why did I invite so many people on such a hot day? But when was the last time you opened your home? Let me just give my prejudice. I think it's wonderful to take people out to a meal, but that's never quite the same as being in their home and sharing in that kind of fellowship and in that kind of place. Hospitality. Third thing, and time's caught us, but I don't want to miss the third thing that we're commanded. Love, we're to open our hearts. Hospitality, we're to open our home. Ministry, we're to open our gifts. And so he says, each one should use whatever gift he's received to serve others. Three things very quickly. Peter is telling us, first of all, we need to recognize our gifts. And we want to talk a little bit more about that next week. He's talking about God-given abilities to serve in the body of Christ. Spiritual gifts, they're called by Paul. Every believer has one. They're given, you'll notice, in verse 10, universally, as each has received a gift. They're given creatively. At the end of the verse, it says, God's grace in its various forms. Literally, that means in its multiple of colors. So God gives gifts creatively. He gives gifts universally. And He gives gifts responsibly. So He gives them to us as a stewardship. We are to administer. And the word is we are to see as a stewardship God's grace. You're a gifted person. You have a spiritual gift that was given to you when the Spirit of God entered your life. You've got natural talents and all kinds of other things as well. And you are to recognize God's gifted you, God's creative in your life, and He wants you to be responsible as a steward. We need to recognize our gifts. Secondly, we need to use our gifts. The purpose of our gifts is service. Did you notice verse 10? Each one should use whatever gift he's received to serve others. The purpose of a gift is not to minister to my need, it's to minister to the needs of the body. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, gifts were given for the common good. There's a lot of talk about spiritual gifts that go around today saying, you know, it makes you feel good. It doesn't matter whether it makes you feel good. I believe whenever you use God's gift in God's way for God's glory, you feel good about it. But gifts are not given for my good, they're given for the body. They're given to serve. They're given to minister to the lives of other people. It's not a toy that we've been given. It's a tool for the glory of Christ. The privilege is high. And so he says in verse 11, there's two kinds of gifts. There's speaking gifts, there's serving gifts. Two broad categories. If you've got a speaking gift, then make sure it's the Word of God you're speaking. If it's a serving gift, then make sure it's the Spirit of God upon whom you're relying in doing that. But in the body of Christ, use your gifts. Heard of a small boy during the Depression. Circus was coming to town. He was tremendously excited, and he went running home to his dad to tell him a circus was coming. And his dad said, son, it costs 25 cents. We can't afford that. Money was really tight. Well, the little boy wasn't deterred. He scraped together, ran errands, did things for the neighbors, got together his 25 cents. To his amazement, on the Saturday morning, his dad said, let's go to town, son. And went to town, and he found himself behind a big crowd, and he pushed his way to the front. And he'd never seen anything like this before. There were bands, and there were clowns, and there were animals, and there were all of these other things. And he just thought this was the greatest thing in his life. And one of the clowns did a somersault right in front of him and doffed his hat, and the little boy was standing there right in the front, took out his quarter, and he dropped it in. He went home thrilled. He said it wasn't until years later he discovered he hadn't been to the circus at all. He'd just been to a parade. You haven't been to church when you come here on Sunday morning. Church is when we minister to one another the gifts of God. Now, I'm not saying this is a parade. Hopefully it's not that. But this isn't the church being the church, sitting in nice rows, looking at our best clothing. The church is when people are brokenhearted and we go to minister to them. The church is when somebody needs discipling and I care for them. The church is when I get alongside somebody who's struggling and I love them in Christ's name. The church is when I give of my money to meet somebody in financial need. God's not called us to a parade. He's called us to care and commitment. I read this week an interesting description of why geese can fly farther than eagles. You put them one-on-one, any eagle can outdo a goose. But if you watch geese fly, the reason they can fly farther than an eagle is they keep interchanging. Who's breaking the wind? Who's leading the way? See, geese fly in community. Eagles fly on their own. We're just a bunch of geese. Or turkeys. You take your choice. But we can do better than eagles on their own if we care for one another and commit to one another. So he's saying that we're to recognize our gifts, we're to use our gifts, and then finally, just notice he says we're to focus our gifts. The end of the verse is, so that in all things God may be glorified. That's the purpose of gifts. Not the glory of the church, not the glory of the leadership, not the glory of the pastor, but the glory of Christ. And we glorify Christ when we exalt His person and we reveal His person by our gifts in exchange to one another. The end of everything's near. How do we respond? We reach up and touch. We need to read the times and realize we need to pray. And we need to reach out and touch one another in love, hospitality, and ministry. We need to open our hearts, open our homes, and open our gifts to the glory of God. Father, may it be so. I pray that You would teach us the things we need to know about living properly in the light of the coming of Your Son. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.